Any kids that want to participate need to come forward for a sec. Any kids that want to participate with me need to come forward for a sec, okay? Now, this is play money, of course. Yes, I know it's ultimately, but it's not going to be worthless for what we're going to talk about. Let me ask you a question. Kids, what is valuable to you? What are things of that you hold to be valuable?
Family.
Okay, family. Awesome. What else?
Family.
It can be material things, too. Don't be afraid to answer however you want to. Go ahead, Sam.
Water.
There you go. Totally valuable. Lily?
iPod Touch.
Okay, iPod Touch. Anything else, Austin?
Food.
Yeah. Yep.
Toys.
Video games. Okay. Let me ask you this. We might call these things a value. We might also even call them treasures. What would you be willing to spend on a treasure? What would be something that would be a treasure? Maybe these things. What would you be willing to spend? What would you be willing to spend on a video game, Morgan?
$30, $40.
$30 or $40, yep, to get your DS game or whatever, yep.
$1.
Maybe a dollar. What else would you be willing to spend on some of the valuable things? How about on food? Yeah.
If I had enough, $100.
You'd spend $100 on food, okay. What else? What are some other treasures that you might spend some money on? Yep.
Donuts.
Oh, how much would you be willing to spend on donuts? $1 million. For how many donuts? A whole franchise? Maybe a whole few franchises.
Lifetime supply.
Let me ask you this. What are some things that you treasure that you don't have enough money for? And how much would you maybe be willing to spend? Yep.
Lego
Death Star. $400. Okay, so Morgan will be passing the hat later. And or if you want him to come over and pull weeds at your house, he's saving up for the Death Star, Star Wars Lego Death Star. $400. Yep.
Go-kart.
Go-kart. What might you have to spend on a go-kart?
Huh? Get a homemade one.
$500, okay. Would you be willing to get that money and save it and then use it for that?
Probably not because I'm broke. I just spent all my money on it.
Just spent all your money on what?
iPod Touch.
Oh, yeah, on the iPod Touch. Yes, Sam? Save your money for a hot tub. There's a free one over the Bandrowskis. You still got that over there? Talk to the Bandrowskis, okay? Pierce's, you just got a hot tub for free. Well, let me show you something that's of value to me. Now, how many of you went out to the garage sales this weekend? How many of you went out to the garage sales this weekend? Yes. I worked all day Monday so I could take Friday off and go to the garage sales with my wife. Well, here's something that I found that to me is of tremendous value. You guys will probably think it's silly. Back when I was a kid, you could get these on TV. It's called the Pocket Fisherman. And the Pocket Fisherman has this cool pole that fits in your pocket. And actually, when I opened this up, I found out, this is the cool part, it had never been opened. It actually is still in its plastic case, instructions, everything. I even opened it up. They've never even opened the back, and the bobber was all connected, and the line, and it's probably from the 70s. Well, here's the cool thing. So already I go up, and I ask the lady, and I'm thinking, oh, what am I willing to spend on it? Ooh, $5, maybe $10, you know, depending on if I want to try to put it on eBay and, you know, sell it to somebody else or whatever. And she goes, how much do you think?
$1.
I said, ha-ha. That's a treasure. That's a deal. I could do $1. So I got my fishing pole for $1. Now, how many of you would be willing to spend some of that money I gave you on one of these bad boys? Would you spend it all?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. You can spend all that. There's value. All right. Just put it down.
Can I keep the money?
No. Nope, just relax. Put it down. $1? Not enough, Sam. It's gonna cost you $3. Oh, he's quick to give it over. Did you put yours there?
Yeah,
okay.
A cookie.
Now, you other kids out there are sorry you didn't come up, huh? Rod, you should have got up here, man.
Thank you.
All right, everybody get theirs. Okay, you can go sit down. Thanks, gang.
You're welcome.
Thanks. Well, we've been talking about the parables. And we've been talking especially about the kingdom parables. And that's part of what we're going to see today, is what value the kingdom has to each one of us. What would we be willing even to give for the kingdom? Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you brought them this morning, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom, when we say the kingdom, we're referring specifically to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. Both are the same. They are interchangeable. Now, you might remember so far that we have talked about the parable of the four soils. We have talked about the parable of the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed and the leaven. And Jesus has been speaking from a boat to a crowd of people on the shore of Lake Galilee. And I think this is so cool because it's probably not so much unlike this kind of a situation. He had gotten down to the water's edge, and I imagine that as a shoreline like this slopes up, that the people gathered, and it was almost like an amphitheater, a natural amphitheater. But there were so many people, and the crowds were just kind of getting nearer and nearer, and he was kind of feeling like, you know, I guess there weren't too many back row Baptists in those days. So they just kind of kept pushing him towards the water, and so he just gets in the boat, anchors maybe a few feet offshore, so he can just kind of stand in the boat, and then projects his voice up and shares with the people these stories, these parables, teaching them specifically about the kingdom of heaven. Well, then starting in verse 36, Jesus leaves the crowds and he goes into a house, we might imagine, maybe like the Hood's houses there, that he went that distance and it was time to then go and leave the crowds and be with his disciples because they followed him into the house. And they asked him to do something. They asked him to specifically interpret the wheat and the tares parable, which he then does. So far, in this chronological account of Matthew, Jesus has been explaining through parables, specifically the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We said that a mystery was something from maybe the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that was not ever taught then and is now being made known or being made clear. Something they didn't have in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And that's what he's doing. And he started back in Matthew 9, and he started by using some very simple parables to talk about and explain to the Pharisees and his disciples and anyone who else who came to listen. He told them the parable of the ministering physician that we did already, and the fact that he was there to inaugurate this new kingdom through the new covenant, and that this new kingdom could not be mixed. It couldn't be blended with the Old Testament covenant, the covenant of the law. And that was that parable, if you remember, about the new patch and on the old garment and the new wineskins versus the old wineskins. Now, by the time we get to Matthew 13, the rejection of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders to Jesus' new kingdom offer is becoming quite obvious. So, he starts using parables in an even greater way to help believers understand his messages, while at the same time, he is also using the parables to hide or conceal his messages from those that refuse to believe in his messiahship. Now, that might have sounded a little strange, and we've talked about this, because we learned previously this was actually God extending his mercy to these unbelievers. Because we know from the scriptures that the more a person knows of the truth of God, the more they will be held accountable by God, even for their unbelief. You think, well, doesn't that just mean a person dies then and goes to hell if they're unbelieving? Yes. Unfortunately, that is the truth. But we also find out from Scripture that there are different levels of hell. And so it can be worse for some than others. For those that have had more knowledge of the truth and been given the knowledge of the truth and still reject it, their end will be worse than somebody else's. Well, in Matthew 13, Jesus releases a series of parables, all pertaining to the kingdom, but with different emphasis. In the parable of the four soils, which we've already gone through, his focus is on the planting of the kingdom and who it is that will be included in the kingdom of heaven. This is immediately followed by the wheat and the tares, which deals with those who are trying to thwart the planting of the kingdom, and especially who would like to thwart it the most. Satan, exactly. Then comes the mustard seed and the leaven, which deal with the expansion and growth of the kingdom. So after Jesus retires from the crowds and he goes into the house with his disciples, he then gives the interpretation of the wheat and the tares, but he then also launches into three more parables about the kingdom, which focus now on the value of the kingdom. Look at verse 44. Matthew 13, verse 44. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, notice again, Jesus uses a subject that people could easily identify with, kind of key in on. I mean, you know, who doesn't like to fantasize about finding hidden treasure or, you know, having Publishers Clearinghouse show up at your door or going out with Randy and finding a fist-sized nugget of gold in the ground, you know? There's always that. We all have those fantasies of having, you know, something, some great treasure like that, find some kind of great treasure. Matthew the tax collector probably perked up with this seemingly kind of get rich quick story. You know, I'm sure Matthew's like, "Oh, wait a minute, he's talking about money. Let me listen on this." Well, a few weeks ago when our family was vacationing to Lake Tulloch, which is in the Motherlode area there near Sonora and Jamestown and Columbia and whatnot. And we went to Columbia, and of course Columbia is a state park if you've been there, and it's an old western, you know, town, and it still looks the same, and they've tried to preserve that. And when you go there, they have panning, gold panning for kids. So we paid our $5, you know, $5 each, and you get your pan, and it's good for the rest of the day. And they got these troughs, you know, lined up, and water going through, and dirt and gravel, and the guy's showing you how to do it, and we're scraping up the dirt and looking for things, and you know, they promised that there was gold in there. We're not convinced. We found plenty of, they make it sure to tell you, "Well, we have little jewels in there for the kids too, you know, little garnet pieces and tiger's eye and stuff like that, so you can find other things as well." But we're going to town on this, and to me, it's like a big treasure hunt. Well, finally, I was the last one left. The kids are all like, "Okay, Dad, enough. Can we please go?" You know? I'm like, "No, no, there's got to be something else in here," you know, trying to pull me off of it. I think it was only when they told me that they were going for ice cream that it actually finally got me to turn in my my gold pan. But yeah, everybody likes to find a treasure, don't we? I mean, I felt that way garage sale weekend. You're out there, and you're looking for a treasure. As Joe Friday would say, however, "What are the facts, ma'am?" We want just the facts. So we need to look at the facts of this parable to see what's really going on here. And the first fact that we have is that Jesus is comparing the kingdom of heaven to a treasure that is hidden, presumably buried somehow in a field, maybe partially sticking out, something like that. And the rest of the story then tells us what happened. Now remember that I told you earlier on in the study of the parables that there are often details left out of parables. Jesus doesn't give us every last single detail. Sometimes he just leaves them out. And this is one of those cases. We might ask, you know, where was the treasure hidden? I mean, how did he find it? What did he use to get it out? What was it exactly? We're not even told exactly what the treasure is. But Jesus doesn't give us these details because they really aren't important. They're not important for the point that he's trying to make. A man was in a field. Somehow, while in this field, he comes across some kind of treasure. Maybe treasure that was either buried, maybe it was hid by someone, probably no longer living, and maybe now the treasure has even been made partially visible because of the weather or the elements or what have you. Who knows exactly what the treasure was? We might presume that it would be something obvious like maybe gold or maybe silver. Those would be great treasures of the day. Something of significant value and easily identified as treasure because immediately he recognizes it as treasure. And its value is so apparent that this man decides to sell everything he has and buy the field just so he can have that treasure, which, by the way, he left there, rehiding it until he owned the field and consequently the treasure. You know, if we were to kind of enact this out here at the Hood's property, you know, it might be like I'm hanging out here and the Hood's don't know I'm down here and I'm walking around their property and I'm looking and I'm like, "Oh, wow. Huh. Look at this cool fishing pole. Man, this is a treasure. I have got to have this pole. I know what I'll do. I'm going to hide it back. I'm going to hide it back there. Hide it back. Yep. Nobody can see it. Great." And then I find out who owns the property, and I go to them, and I say, "You know, would you be willing to sell your property? They go, sure, name, you know, give me the right price. And man, it takes everything I own because I gotta have that one treasure. And I go and I buy this property. Now, it doesn't say that the guy in here was trying to be devious or deceitful or anything like that. That's why I said maybe it was somebody that had passed away. Maybe the property, you know, I don't know who exactly it belonged to, but it doesn't say that he was trying to be devious in how he did it. But the point here is simple. If you knew some incredibly valuable treasure was available to you, that you could buy it, even if it took all your money, and yet it was worth far beyond what you would pay, wouldn't you do everything you could to secure it and make it yours? There's all kinds of reality shows on TV. There's one about a down in Louisiana, and it's about a pawn shop in Louisiana. And there was this one episode, and the pawn shop owner, his name is Jimmy. And he got really excited on this one episode because this guy brings in these bills, and they're all graded and in the plastic with the graded number and everything. So they've all been authenticated and everything. And he brings in these bills, and they're called a brother-sister pair of bills. And what it was he had a $5,000 note, U.S. bank note, and a $10,000 bill. And because they were brother-sister with the serial numbers, it was the serial numbers are, what is it, the same, I think it is, but one has an A and one has a B. They were worth, based on the grading and everything, $750,000, these two bills together. And the guy that came in just wanted actually a loan. So he wasn't even looking to sell them, but Jimmy already, his eyes just lit up, and he's like, I want these bills. I really want to get these bills. And so he says to the guy, we can work out a deal, and I can give you a loan, certainly, but let me first make you an offer to buy them. Because he recognized the value. And this guy, Jimmy, who owns the shop, you can tell he must be a multimillionaire that he could have this much money cash available to do it. But he first offers the guy $500,000. That's a huge chunk of money. And yet he knew that if the guy would sell them to him, they were worth $750,000. Well, the negotiation went back and forth, and the guy respected his offer. Jimmy got up to $575,000. And the guy still said, nah, I think they're still worth more, and so I'm going to hold on to them. So he didn't end up getting to buy them. But the point is the same. He was willing to spend a huge amount of money because he knew that these bills were worth even more. Now, what's the big idea here? What's the big idea of this parable? The big idea is this, the big point. The kingdom of heaven is so precious, and it is so valuable that really we should be willing to give anything for it. We should be willing to give anything for it, pay any amount to buy it. We should be willing to do whatever it might cost us to obtain it, even if it cost us every last cent, even if it cost us every worldly, earthly possession. But my question to you is this, is it? Is it really worth that? Is the kingdom of heaven really worth giving up so much? Now, before we answer that, let's go on to the next parable that Jesus shares, because it ties in here. Look at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. I told my folks, I said, I hope you enjoy tomorrow's sermon. There's going to be a fishing parable, and there's going to be a jewelry parable. So there's something for each of you, you know? A merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and he sold all that he had and bought it. Jesus next tells the story of this merchant, possibly a jeweler of some sort, who was maybe in the marketplace where pearl-producing oysters were sold. Maybe the man selling the oysters is shucking them while the merchant looks on to see what pearls might be in the oysters and might be available for his purchase. At one point, the shucker opens an oyster, and there is this most amazing, large, beautiful, smooth, white pearl. And right away the merchant knows this is something special. This is of great value. But he doesn't quite have the cash needed to buy it on the spot, as the seller also knows this is a valuable one. This is a good one. It's going to cost him. So the merchant tells the seller to hold on to that pearl. I will be back in just a little bit. And he runs home and he gathers up all of his worldly belongings, everything he has in his house. And he goes out and he sells it all. And he comes back to the man with the oyster, with the pearl. He pays him, and he receives the pearl. Now, like the last story, the obvious understanding is that with the high price, the pearl is still worth way more than what was paid for it. So even though he sold everything, whatever amount that was, the pearl is still worth more than that. Now, maybe the merchant was used to paying the equivalent of $100, you know, for an average pearl. I'm just tossing out some numbers. But, you know, this pearl's worth way more than that. So he goes off and sells everything that he has. And just relating it to modern day terms, let's say it was $50,000 worth of stuff. So the seller accepts the $50,000 in cash. The man now owns this pearl, but in a retail setting with a little gold filled around it maybe and all polished up nice, he knows it's worth $100,000. So it was worth it. Now, I may have mentioned to you on occasion, even this morning, that I love to garage sale every now and again. I love to find those treasures at garage sales. Sometimes you'll find a treasure that the seller knows that he has a treasure. He knows the item is of some real value, but he also knows it's a garage sale, and he can't expect to get full price at a garage sale. So maybe you pay a couple hundred dollars for something, knowing that you could double, maybe triple your money on eBay. I saw this really cool old cash register deal. I forget the brand. And the lady, she was asking $2,500 on it. And I thought, I don't know, boy. So I go home just to go on eBay. $250. So we go home and look it up on eBay and stuff and found basically the exact one. Nah, they were going for like $100. So you knew that it wasn't going to be a good deal, a good treasure. But, you know that you can make your money back on some of these things. Maybe you come across a real find. Maybe you're at a sale and you notice there's a barn out and back. And you say, hey, can I check out your barn and see what's inside? And so the owner goes back there with you and you notice in the barn there's a tarp. And so you ask if you could see what's under the tarp. So the owner pulls off the tarp. And what is hiding underneath is a 1947 Spider Corsa made by Ferrari. It's the only one known in existence. There's only one that they know of, and this is where it's at. And you know, it's in kind of so-so shape. It's not like mint or pristine or anything like that. And the guy tells you that you can have it for $300,000. You think, gosh, that's a lot of money. But at the same time, it's a steal because even in the shape it's in, it's worth $600,000. So you sell off you go home, you tell your wife about it, you sell her off all her jewelry, you sell her mink coats, you sell all of her diamonds, and you go back and buy it. Or if we want to keep this more in a spiritual vein, how about this? You're pursuing an old box of books at a garage sale. And when you come across a 1663 John Eliot Indian Bible. It's the first Bible to ever be printed in the United States, and it's printed in the Algonquin Indian language so that Eliot could actually evangelize the Indians. Well, the seller, you pull it out and the seller sees it and they're aghast because, well, it never should have ended up in this garage sale box, but he decides to offer it to you for a cool $500,000. And you immediately accept the offer because you know that that Bible's worth $800,000. So you go home, you sell your wife's jewelry, you sell your house, you sell your cars, you sell your wife, and you sell your kids, and the dog, and you buy it, because come on, it's God's word, right? We can justify this. Now, these parables weren't difficult to understand, right? Pretty easy to follow. They speak of the immense worth of the kingdom of heaven, of how as individuals we should go after God's kingdom with everything we've got. We should pursue it the way we pursue other meaningful things in life. I mean, think of the things that we pursue, right? You pursued your spouse if you're married. That was a hot pursuit, I'm sure. You maybe pursue job, you pursue career, you pursue school, you pursue hobbies, you pursue sports, you pursue entertainment, all of these things. Think of the time, the effort, the energy that we put into some of these endeavors. I mean, if we just pursued the kingdom of heaven with half of the zeal that we put into pursuing other interests and other priorities, I mean, it's like, wow, look out! We'll all be taking heaven by storm. We'll be crashing the gates of heaven down to get in. Kind of makes me think of Black Friday after Thanksgiving, and people are lining up shortly after their Thanksgiving dinner at their favorite store with the promises of free stuff and unbelievable deals. It used to be that you lined up at 5 o'clock for 6 o'clock. Then they started lining up in the morning. And then I've even heard accounts of people lining up right after Thanksgiving dinner, Thanksgiving night, to get into those stores. And their excitement and their anticipation is evident if you've ever been in those lines. And when they finally start to open the doors, the crowd starts surging forward en masse to be the first, or at least to be in that first 50 who gets the good free gift kind of thing, you know, or the best deal. I mean, people have been literally trampled and even killed in situations like this. But again, the point is, imagine if we had as much desire and drive for getting into the kingdom of heaven as we do for getting into Walmart. Let me ask you the question I proposed earlier again, and a couple more to go with it. Is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, worth it? Is it worth it? And if it is worth it, how enthusiastic are you about it? How deep does your passion for the kingdom run? Are you fervently pursuing the heavenly? Are you following the Apostle Paul's admonition in Colossians to all believers when he said, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." Are you doing it? Let's just see if we can answer this question. Is heaven really worth getting excited over? Is it worth jumping up and down about? Is it worth pursuing? Is it worth spending even everything you owned on it if that's what God actually called you to do in order to receive it? Is it worth your time? Is it worth your effort? Is it worth your energy? Because really, you only have so much time here in this world. You do. It's a limited offer, really. Is it worth the persecution that you are promised as a Christian? Is it worth being laughed at and ridiculed over? Is it worth losing family and friends over? Or even losing a job or a career over it? Let's see if we can evaluate this for just a couple of minutes, whether it's worth it or not. And how do we do that? We go to the source, right? We go to the one source that can enlighten us on this subject. And it's not our own minds. It's not our own hearts, because they're both wicked and deceptive. Rather, we have to go to the one and only source of truth, the Scriptures. So just, you know, this won't take long, but and it's going to be a very non-exhaustive sampling in regard to what the Bible says about the kingdom of heaven. And then you make up your own mind. And first off, in John 3, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So in order to even see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must be a believer. You must understand that you are a sinner and that your sin has consequences, namely death, separation from God, and eternal punishment in hell. But God loves you, and He loves His creation. And so He decided to create a way by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, who actually is God. And because He's God, He could live the perfect life that you or I can't live. And He would actually then become our substitute for punishment. He would take our place on the cross. He would be punished instead of us. That is to be born again. To believe that that's true. To trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior, to give you salvation from your sins. And then He gives you the Holy Spirit to live inside of you and to guide you and direct your steps and to help you through this life. That would be the first thing. Well, check this out. The kingdom of heaven will have a king, right? It will have a king. Jesus declares Himself to be that king. In John 18:37, He also says in Isaiah 9, He tells us that the government will rest on His shoulders. So He'll have authority as king. Revelation 1:5 describes Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth. So this kingdom of heaven will have a king, and it will be Jesus. Now, two, the kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. It will never be destroyed. Daniel 2:44, which we've read several times already, says the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever. Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is referred to as our eternal Father forever. 2 Peter 1:11, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. You get His kingdom in abundance. Three, the kingdom will be a peaceful kingdom. Because Jesus is, of course, the Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. Micah 4:3 says there will be no more war among the nations, period. Isaiah 11 says that wild animals and human beings will not even hurt each other or destroy one another. And I want you to remember, too, that the peace the Bible's talking about is the peace that passes all understanding. It is godly, heavenly peace. For the kingdom will be a just and righteous kingdom because its king is a just and righteous king. Isaiah 6:7 again says that Christ will establish His kingdom and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Hebrews 1 and verse 8 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom." Number 5, the kingdom will be a place of worship. A place of worship. Revelation 5, verses 13 to 14 says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Constant, ongoing, eternal, forever worship. Number 6, the kingdom is a place of tremendous joy with absolutely no sorrow. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Revelation 21 and verse 4 says, "And He, Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away," meaning never to return. The kingdom, number 7, is a place of deliverance with absolutely no wickedness. We see this in places like Ephesians 5:5 and 1 Corinthians 6:9 and Colossians 1:13 and Revelation 21 and verse 8. You'll have to look those up and take my word for it here. No wickedness, total deliverance. Number 8, the kingdom is a place of blessing. It's a place of inheritance and a place of rewards and eternal life. There's a whole host of verses that we could look up for that. If you'd like to write things down, 1 Peter 1:4, Ephesians 1:3 and 2:6, 1 Corinthians 3:14, Revelation 22:12, and Luke 18:29 to 30, a place of blessing, inheritance, rewards, and eternal life. The king, number 9, reserves a place for his subjects in the heavenly kingdom. And He promises to always be with them. You will be reserved a place that can never be taken away, not given to somebody else, and you will live with the King in His kingdom for all eternity. 1 Peter 1:4 says that your heavenly inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Meaning for those who would believe. Matthew 28:20, Jesus is given the Great Commission and He says to them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you once in a while, when you need me, always, even to the end of the age. And number 10, the King will invite His subjects to live with Him, check this out, rule with Him, and reign with Him as His bride. That's the picture of believers, the church with Christ, of a bridegroom and a bride. But John 14:2 is that great passage of Scripture, "My Father's house are many dwelling places." And He talks about how He goes on ahead to prepare a place for us. And Revelation 21:3 says, "The tabernacle of God is among men, and He," meaning God, "will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them." You will get to live with God for all eternity. And then it says in Revelation 19:9, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The marriage is us as the bride to Christ, the bridegroom. And 2 Timothy 2:12 says that if we endure, which as Christians we know that we will, we're given that promise, we will also reign with Him. And lastly, Daniel 7:27, talk about reigning or ruling with Christ. It says, "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to," check this out, "the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey Him." You will receive to rule and reign with Christ these kingdoms. Well, Jesus tells of another parable going back. So again, you just have to think for yourself, is heaven worth it? This is such a little teeny tiny sampling of kind of heaven passages and kingdom of heaven. Is it worth it? Can you get excited about that? Or is it just like you go through your same old doldrum day, whatever, you know, never thinking about the kingdom of heaven. I got problems galore and this and that. And just, you know, goes on from there. Look at verse 47 back in our Matthew 13, our dragnet. Again, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down. They gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, you have to remember something about the disciples. Many of them were what? Fishermen. I like it. Certainly those well acquainted with fishing, as all of them were Galileans except for Judas. Judas was from Kirioth of Judea. So whether it's fishing or whether it's baking bread or whether it's farming or whenever someone starts telling a story about something that we know or we care about, immediately we find ourselves drawn into that story, don't we? And you can imagine this happened with the disciples. I mean, if I'm channel surfing and I come across a fishing show, it's like, bam, I'm there. I'm totally attentive and I enjoy every minute of it. So you can imagine the minute Jesus mentioned fishing that really perked the disciples up and he had their full and undivided attention. Especially too since he had already performed fishing miracles for them. And he also told them that they would be what of men? Fishers of men. They would have also understood what kind of fishing Jesus was talking about when he mentions a dragnet. Now this isn't my exactly, you know, favorite kind of fishing, but it's fishing. But this Greek word for dragnet is segaine, or seine net, a seine net. And this was different than a net that they would throw from a boat. This one started at the shore. They put the net in the shore, and they did this big half circle kind of sweep with it, right along the bottom. So it drug along the bottom, and then it would go back to shore. And so it would gather up everything in its path. And in other words, the dragnet catches fish indiscriminately. If the fish is in the pathway, it gets caught. Now, the Jews who did this knew that they could catch all different kinds of fish because there are some 20 plus varieties of fish in the Sea of Galilee, okay? But not all fish would be keepers for a Jewish person because not all fish were kosher. The only ones that they were allowed to touch and eat would have been the ones described by the Old Testament law back in Leviticus 11:10. They had to have two things. Anyone know what they had to have? Fins? Scales. Excellent. Beverly gets she gets to be first in the luncheon line today, okay? For getting that right. So that is the case. They had to have fins and scales. Anything else would be detestable to them. I am glad we are not under the Old Testament law. So the net would make it sweep, fish would be gathered back to shore, and then the sorting would begin. So we got to ask, what's the spiritual comparison here? That's the point of a parable. And again, it's a pretty easy one because Jesus gives us an interpretation of the latter half of the parable. And it's easy enough also to fill in the blanks for the beginning based on scripture and context. He first tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like this fishing net, gathers up all these different kinds of fish. He then tells his listeners that the separating of the fish into two groups, the good and the bad, will be done by somebody else. It will be done by the angels. This mirrors the wheat and the tares story, doesn't it? When the angels go out and gather up both the wheat and the tares, and then they separate them. The tares go into the furnace of fire, and the wheat goes into God's kingdom. And well, not only do they separate them into these two groups in the dragnet story, but the bad fish, which are specifically representative of the wicked and unrighteous, they will be thrown into the furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell. The lake of fire. Well, that leaves the front end of the parable. Who is it that drags the net and gathers up the fish? The disciples. The people. The followers of Jesus. You. You and I. This is our job. So the big idea of this parable is about the responsibility of being a kingdom citizen. By the way, who is considered a kingdom citizen? Anyone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it is the responsibility of all of us to indiscriminately drag the net, which is to share the gospel. And you need to share the gospel to anyone and everyone. Well, lastly, in this long day of preaching and teaching, Jesus starts to wrap things up, which we will do also. And he says in verse 51, have you understood all these things? He says that to the disciples. And they said to him, yes. Jesus always wants us to understand his teachings, right? I mean, that's the point. And he especially wanted his disciples to understand because they would be the ones that would be doing the work of the ministry once Jesus was gone. But he's not quite finished. He's just going to give them one more quick lesson on the responsibilities of being a kingdom citizen. Look at verse 52. And Jesus said to them, therefore. Now, this is connecting the parable to what he just asked his disciples. Have you understood what I've told you? Yes. Okay. Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, for Jesus to be using this word scribe and speaking of the disciples, it's kind of an interesting choice of words. The disciples would have maybe thought about Ezra, the scribe, a great man of God who reread the law to the Israelites after they were released from Babylon. They're back in Jerusalem. Of course, they would have known of the Pharisees and their scribes of the day. In any case, scribes were men who were experts in the Old Testament Mosaic law. So Jesus' word choice seems intentional, as many of these disciples, though they were fishermen, though they were tax collectors, I believe that they were actually well-versed in the law. They came from all these different backgrounds, but when you get into the scriptures and start doing a study on these men, there's plenty of evidence to suggest that a number of them knew well their Mosaic Old Testament law. So that being said, it was the disciples to whom Jesus was referring to when he called them or said scribes, and it is also they who he describes as being the disciples of the kingdom. But we need to ask quickly, what does this last part mean? When it says it is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Well, the head of any house must have been those things that will be used in the best interest of those under a head's leadership. In other words, the head of the household must have adequate supplies to care for his family and any extended family, maybe even servants that he had living there. The disciples, as the Lord's stewards and servants, who are now the different heads of the household of faith, they would need to dispense from their riches whatever would be needed by those under their charge and care, namely new converts. Now the question is then, what are those things new and things old from the treasure box that are being referred to? Well, context is king. What have we been saying about the context of these parables? Specifically, that they come in the midst of the Jewish leaders' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. So along with this rejection, you can imagine that there must have been much confusion from folks, maybe even including the disciples. So Jesus wants to, you know, wants them specifically to teach and make clear to people the difference between the old and the new. The difference between the Old Testament and the Old Testament law that the people were kind of stuck on and stuck in, and the new covenant, the new kingdom that Jesus was introducing. So in taking care of the people, his disciples, and I would say consequently us today, we need to help people to understand the new deal versus the old. For us today, this is teaching and sharing from God's treasure of His Word. That is His plan of salvation and what He desires you to do with the life that He has given you. So to recap, the Jews have rejected their Messiah. Therefore, while the new kingdom of heaven has been inaugurated, it will not be completely fulfilled until a time in the future. But until then, Jesus' instructions to his disciples and consequently to each one of us as his disciples is to be responsible kingdom citizens by fishing for people through the preaching and sharing of the kingdom message, which is the gospel. And as stewards of God's household, we should be faithfully caring for and instructing and teaching about his kingdom. And we should be teaching that to his kingdom citizens that are in the household. Yes, your pastors, your elders, your teachers, they do this. But it is also something for each one of you to seek and fulfill your role in the kingdom of heaven. Amen.